Alleluia, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. That is really loud. How big is the church? That is a difficult question for us to consider, but it's as good a place as any to jump into what we see in John's vision described in Revelation chapter 7. For us, and I imagine for John's original audience, the church is a relatively small collection of believers who all gather together in the same place a couple times a week to worship God together. The church is what we see on Sunday morning, essentially. Now, conceptually, I think we do understand the church to be larger than that. We pray for the church, the larger church around the world every Sunday. We do understand that the church encompasses more than just those who are here on any given Sunday. But we generally don't think about the church in those terms all that much. The church is very parochial for all practical purposes. And from our earthbound perspective, the church is shrinking, at least when we look at the church as we see it. In John's day, the believers probably thought the church was getting smaller for two very specific, very obvious reasons. One, they're being persecuted, and in persecution, generally that causes those who are weaker in the faith or who don't really have faith to begin with to fall away. And second, when you're being persecuted, one of the requirements is martyrdom, death. People are dying for their faith in gory, spectacular ways. Now, in our day, we probably think about the size of the church in similar terms, though not quite exactly that way. One, people fall away from the faith because they don't think they need church or because it just distracts from other things. And second, our aging church membership is dying. It's not fun to say, but that's the case. However, John has some big news for his hearers, and it's also for us, too. The church is not small. The church is absolutely huge, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Wow, that is huge. The church is big and we are not alone. How incredible is that for us to hear? But now I think we need to ask the same question as the elder asked John at the beginning of our reading. Who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come in verse 13? And like John, we have to wait breathless for the answer. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We need to unpack this quite a bit. First, we need to talk about this great tribulation in verse 14. And a lot of people think of the great tribulation that the elder describes as being some sort of cataclysmic, cosmic, final battle between the forces of good of God and the forces of evil being Satan and his wicked, evil, vile minions. There are a lot of books and a lot of movies that describe and show such a battle. The Left Behind series managed to reach, I looked it up the other day, 16 books published, all positing such a cosmic battle occurring in modern times. I didn't know there were 16 of them, but they were that popular. For Christians in John's day, the persecution under Diocletian, which was the impetus for John being sent to Patmos and thus for John's vision, these believers probably felt that the persecution under Diocletian was every bit as cataclysmic and universal as the persecution under Nero did to the Christians in Rome at the time of Paul and Peter's martyrdoms, and as the destruction of Jerusalem did to the Christians in Judea just a few years later. However, the Great Tribulation doesn't simply have to refer to a single event. For the original readers, it certainly was that persecution under Diocletian. After all, what could be more comforting for them than to hear that all of those who were killed for their faith are enjoying eternal bliss, celebrating in God's presence? But it's more than just that. If it were just that, then it wouldn't be from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. It would be from Rome or the Roman Empire. No, for us, we can make a little too much of that great word here. So instead of focusing on what it means to be a great tribulation, I think we need to focus on what a great tribulation is. What is the tribulation? And in its simplest form, the tribulation is life. Life is tribulation for God's people. Don't believe me? Let's hear what Jesus says. In Mark chapter 4, when he's explaining the parable of the different of the seeds, Jesus describes those who are planted on rocky soil as having no root in themselves but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. It's not a specific one. It is just what happens in life. Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about what will happen to his followers in the coming years. He says, "They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake." Again, it is simply life. In John chapter 16, Jesus says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart." I'm just going to stop with that. "Take heart, I have overcome the world." Or then Paul says in Acts chapter 14, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." It's not any specific thing. It is simply what happens in life. Life itself is difficult for Christians who believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. The devil's temptations are always there, trying to pull us away from faithfulness to God. The world's opposition to Jesus' message knows no bounds, and it constantly harasses and abuses and threatens violence against those who put their trust in Jesus. We can just look at the examples of our brothers and sisters around the world who suffer daily for their faith, whom we pray for every Sunday. There are tribulations and persecutions in our world even today. Maybe not that same way here, but no less so. For us as 21st century American Christians, life itself is the tribulation through which we must pass to enter the eternal life prepared for us by Christ. But that's more than enough for us. In the end, God has clothed us with his white robes of righteousness all the same. And the white robes that the saints are pictured in here in verse 14, and as well as in verse 9, these white robes are demonstrating holiness. White is a color that represents purity, that represents holiness. During the season of Easter, we use white to cover the altar. We use white stoles and chasubles. White symbolizes holiness and purity. When a child is baptized, the traditional baptismal garment is a white gown, showing that the child is no longer clothed with the sinfulness, but is clothed with the white robe of Christ's righteousness, which covers all their sins. The white garment or the white cloth that we give to the newly baptized comes with the comes that we may remember that thus we stand before our Lord on judgment day, clothed not in our own actions or not in our own righteousness, but in the white robes of Christ's righteousness. And that's why we use a white pall at a funeral, to show that when we die, we are covered in a white robe in God's presence. You'll notice that pastors generally wear white robes to show that we are not coming before you in our own holiness or as ourselves, but clothed in the white robes of Christ's holiness, just as all people are in baptism. And these robes have already been put on us. It's not something that we wait until we stand in God's presence and say, okay, where's that white robe you promised me? No, God clothes us in the white garments in baptism. In baptism, we are covered with Christ's righteousness, which takes away all our sin. When God looks at us, he does not see our sinfulness. He only sees Christ's righteousness. Our filthy, torn rags have been removed from us. They have been replaced by the fine robes of Christ's holiness, washed in Christ's blood, which cleanses away all of the impurity and sin that is in us. Now, that seems kind of counterintuitive, to say that the blood of the Lamb would wash and make white these white robes. And yet the concept of blood purifying is quite strong in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah says that though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool, washed away in the blood of the Lamb. In 1 John, John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so purified by Jesus' blood, we are kept safe in him through the trials and tribulations of this life and brought to him in the next life. And here's where the promise of heaven comes in. In heaven, all of the tribulation, all of the distress, all of the persecution are forgotten. In heaven, all of the pain and suffering we experience as followers of Jesus in this world are forgotten. In heaven, all that remains is the joy of knowing Jesus Christ and the forgiveness and salvation that he won for us. That is the vision of heaven that we have to look forward to. But this isn't just for heaven. It is also for us here and now that we see this vision fulfilled. The multitude that no one can number from all nations, tribes, peoples, languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, shouting out and crying out, praising him. Today, right now, we stand, well, sit, in God, before God's throne, worshiping him in his presence here in this building. Today, right now, we are clothed in the white robes of Christ's righteousness through our baptism. Today, right now, we are preparing to be fed and nourished by his food in his sacrament. And today, right now, we have no reason to fear because Jesus, our good shepherd, leads us. And today, right now, Jesus wipes away every tear from our eyes. Being sheltered by our God does not mean that everything is going to be sunshine and roses for us in this life. We are still in the midst of tribulation in this life, so we do still face that suffering and pain and sacrifice and persecution and death that we see that the saints must go through. We are still in the world. There is still sorrow and grief. There are still tears as long as we are on this side of paradise. But the sorrows and tears and suffering and pain of this life are not permanent. They do come to an end. And so as we look here, is the church small? No. The church is a great multitude. Even when the tribulations of this life appear to be too much, when believers fall away, when our congregation seems to be shrinking, the church isn't going anywhere. The church endures, and it does not endure because of who we are or anything like that. No, what's important for the church is whose we are. We are God's people, claimed by Him from the world at the cost of His Son's life. We are protected and nurtured and fed by Him, set apart as His, led through the tribulation of this life into the glories of eternity with Him. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is the one who guides us through this life, so we have nothing to fear in this life when we are in Him. Alleluia, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep and guard your hearts and minds through the persecutions and tribulations of this life into the joys of heaven to come. Amen.